Amen. Good to hear the word of God through song, is it not? Well, greetings. Good morning to you, brothers and sisters. I bring you greetings on my own behalf and my family, who's also here with us worshiping, and on behalf of Imprint Community Church, whose gathering has just recently concluded. But they prayed for you and for our gathering this morning as well during their time. And so it's a joy to be with you this morning and to have the opportunity to open God's word together. So I'd like you, if you have a copy of the Bible nearby, to turn to John chapter 17. We'll spend a few minutes in this passage this morning. John chapter 17. If you'll forgive me, we're going to drop kind of into the middle of Jesus' prayer, which feels a little bit like jarring and incomplete, because you'd love to spend time and get the whole breadth of it. But just for the sense of kind of focus and the time we have this morning, I want to look at the final few verses of Jesus' prayer in John 17. So it's verses 20 through 26. And Jesus here, what's happening as this prayer is recorded is that Jesus has just been, and still is, with his disciples the night that he is to be arrested. And so the cross is just around the corner. The shadow of the coming suffering is hanging over this passage, and he's been given this speech, if you will, kind of a farewell sermon to his disciples, telling them that he's about to leave and warning them and preparing them for what's to come. That's where you get famous statements like, the world will hate you because it hated me, and things like that, where he's preparing the disciples. That's where he exhorted them to love one another just as I have loved you. It all comes in this kind of final farewell sermon to his disciples. And then as he's concluded this sermon, he turns his face to heaven and he begins to pray. And he prays to his Father in the earshot of his disciples, and then by the grace of the Holy Spirit recorded and handed down to us, so that we have the incredible privilege of listening in to the Son of God speaking to his Father on the eve of his crucifixion. It is an amazing privilege, a holy moment. And so we get to eavesdrop, as it were, on Jesus' sort of final public prayer before he is crucified. And so as we start to hear what's in this last uttering of prayer between Jesus and his Father as the cross is coming, we might ask ourselves, what is on Jesus' mind? What is the value in Jesus' heart and the treasure he's pursuing as he knows that the suffering of the cross is right around the corner? And I think if we listen in with ears like that, we might hear something really important for us today. So in the first, just to give you a little summary of what he's prayed for already up to this point, the first five verses of this, what's called the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for his own glory and the glory of his Father. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That's the heartbeat of Jesus in these first few verses, the glory of God. Then in verses 6 through 19, he prays for the protection and the holiness of his disciples, those who were his followers in that day, in the room with him. He prays that they would be sanctified in the truth and that they would be like him and with him. And then in verse 20, he prays for us. He prays for you and for me, because he begins by saying that he's praying for all those who would believe through their word. And so we hear Jesus' prayer for us in these final few verses of his prayer in John 17. And so, and what is on his mind can be summed up in the word unity. The word unity. That is on the mind of Jesus as he's about to go to the cross. And he's thinking about his followers now in that day, and he's thinking about his followers down through the ages. And what's on his mind is unity, the oneness of the people of God. So before we read these verses, I want to think just a little bit about the problems with unity, the challenge of unity, if you will. Why is this so hard? You look around the world, you look around the room, you look around our community, it's not that hard to see that there's some splintering and division among the body of Christ, right? even within local congregations, it can be difficult. It can be hard to live in unity with one another. And then, of course, there's multiple churches that have very similar beliefs. And then there's denominations that diverge in different ways with what they believe and how they live. There is not a great amount of unity among the people of God, it would seem, just at a glance. So why is it so hard? Well, here's one challenge. We're all sinners, right? Every human being since Adam has lived in a fallen world, marred by fallen desires, and a mistaken belief that we don't really need God, and actually a craving to be worshipped as God, if we're really honest, down at the root of it. We want to be praised. We want to be made much of. So unity with others can be hard because we're all fallen. We're all sinners. A second challenge, and maybe a more unique expression of our fallen humanity, is that as Americans, if I could say this, we're all committed individualists, right? We're looking out for number one. You've been, from the day you were born, you've been ingrained with the message that you should be independent and self-reliant and that your life is about fulfilling whatever dreams are in your head, right? And in recent years, that individualism even includes the right to determine what is true, what is real, and who we even are, right? We just, in our culture, we just kind of discard even the basic facts of life and we can just be whoever we feel like we are, right? We are committed individualists, and individualists trying to seek oneness with someone else are going to run into problems, aren't we? And maybe a third challenge that arises to unity is that everyone, if we're honest, has been hurt by the church. If you spent much time in a church community, you're probably carrying around some bruises and some scars and some wounds from things that have been done in the name of Christ, in a local church. Maybe another member of a church said something or acted in a way that was offensive or hurtful to you. Maybe church leaders. Maybe you don't trust people in leadership in churches because you've seen it so abused, and you carry those wounds and that baggage around with you. And so now you hear Jesus praying about unity and being one with one another, and you go, I don't know if I can really be one with that person or that leader, right? So when you think about all these challenges, and I'm sure there's more, when you think about the challenges of we're all sinners and we're committed individualists and we're all carrying around wounds and baggage from church hurts in our past, it raises the question, is unity in the church even possible? It's kind of a gut check question. Is it possible for a church to be united, let alone multiple churches in the body of Christ globally, to be united? And maybe another question is, how much does Jesus really care? Is it really that important that we be one? Is it really a big deal? Or, you know, could we just kind of like the American way, if we disagree, I'll just start my own denomination or my own religion? That's kind of what we do here, right, in the U.S. of A. Is that okay? Or should we pursue a unity that contradicts all of our nature and all of our fallen desires? Well, I think we'll find answers to those questions in John 17, 20 through 26. And so we'll read those now. And if you don't mind, I'd like to ask you, out of reverence for the Lord and His Word, to stand with me as I read these verses for you. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so if there are some differences in the translation you're looking at, you'll understand why. So beginning in verse 20, Jesus prays this. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, Even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Pray with me. Father, please help us to see in your word truth to change our hearts and to transform us for your glory and to send us out into the world to bear the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. Take your seats. Does Jesus care about unity in the church? You bet. These are the last few things that he says in this prayer just before the cross. Does he care? Absolutely. In this final public prayer, before he goes to the suffering of the cross, within earshot of his disciples and handed down to us, we have these words expressing the heart of Jesus, that his people who believe in him would be one. That his church, his people would be one. Is he hopeful that it can be a reality? Yes. Almost, you know, it confuses us. We look at the situation, we go, how is this possibly going to happen? But Jesus has a strong hope, and I don't mean like just a wishful thinking, I sure hope this comes about, but a confidence that God will accomplish his purposes through the church that he purchased with his own blood. He is confident that God will bring this about. Yes, he cares. Yes, he believes it can be a reality. So we ought to give our attention to what this means and what this looks like for followers of Jesus in a fallen world to live as one. So in these words, we'll see what unity is like, how unity is achieved, and what unity accomplishes. All right? What unity is like, how unity is achieved, and what unity accomplishes. So the first thing we see is about the nature of Christian unity. In other words, what is it like? What kind of unity does Jesus have in mind here for his people? And in a quick answer to summarize what he says here, the nature of Christian unity is like the nature of the triune God himself. This is mind-boggling. This is mind-blowing. But it's true. He says, look at verse 21. He's prayed that I'm praying for all those who believe me through their word, that they may all be one. How? Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Verse 22, that the glory you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one. How? Even as we are one. That's like in the same manner that we are one. So Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father are one in a certain way, and he's asking God to bring about that kind of oneness among his people, that the people of God might be one just as we are one, just as I am in you and you in me and I in them, right? And so I think by extension, you could include the Spirit of God here. Jesus is speaking about the glory that existed before the foundations of the world, and we know through the teachings of Scriptures that Father, Son, and Spirit have coexisted and lived in loving, harmonious relationship with one another from long before there was land or there were animals or there were people, right? God was self-sustained and existent and happy by himself in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so now Jesus takes this Trinity-shaped oneness and extends it or bends it outward toward his people, toward his church, and says, God, will you make them one like we are one? The oneness of the triune God is a picture of the oneness of the people of God. The church of Jesus Christ should be an expression of the unity of God himself. It's a high calling. We don't often live up to it, but that's what he's asking. He says in verse 23, he prays that we would be perfectly one. Not partly one, not mostly one, not one on good days, but perfectly, completely one. That is his desire. In this sin-messed up world and in our sin-messed up hearts and lives and relationships, we realize that the perfect expression of this oneness won't be achieved until we're in glory with Jesus. But we're moving in that direction. We ought to be taking steps to grow in this oneness, that God's the nature of the triune God might be expressed in the oneness of the church. So let's break this down a little bit. What is the nature of the oneness of God, right? What is the unity in the triune God like? Well, the Father and the Spirit and the Son have this union of life and relationship and love and purpose and mind. And in the same way, we are supposed to embody that oneness as His church, right? So we know that God is one. We know that Jesus and His Father are one. He's been saying that throughout the Gospel of John. If you were to follow through the Gospel of John up to this point, you would hear Him repeatedly say things like, I and the Father are one. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? That's what He said to His disciples in John 14 when they asked, how do we know the way to where you're going? How can we get to the Father? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? That's where that comes in. So we see God the Father when we see Jesus because He reveals who He is. So there's this oneness within God, right? We know that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That is still true. It's not like we cast that part of the Bible out when Jesus came. Still true. The Lord is one, but He's also three, right? He's one being. He's one God, and yet He's distinct in persons. He's three, Father, Son, and Spirit. There's a unity, but there's also diversity among the persons in God. It's not Father, 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 or Son, 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 right? It's Father, Son, and Spirit. And so there's this diversity of role and function or emphasis, if you will. So you could say broadly, if you're looking at kind of the way that God works for the salvation of sinners, you could say that the Father planned for salvation and the Son accomplished salvation in His obedience and His death on the cross and His resurrection. And then the Spirit of God applies that salvation to the heart of a sinner who believes and trusts in Christ. And so there's a unity of purpose and mind and being and love among the three persons of God. And yet there's a distinctness. They don't blend into each other. The Trinity is not a God milkshake. There's three distinct persons in the triune God. And so just as Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in Jesus, and the Spirit is in the Son, and all this, so the church's nature is to be one. Right? Jesus already declared this a reality in John 10 when He said that He was the good shepherd and He would gather His sheep. He said, there will be one sheepfold and one shepherd. Right? So He's already declared this is the way that things are going. In 1 John 1, 3, and 4, the apostle who wrote this gospel in a letter, he says, he speaks of that which you have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. So John carries the theology of Jesus into his letters to the churches. And he says, we're one with each other just like we're one with God. We have fellowship with the Father, and so we have fellowship with one another as well. So the unity of God and the diversity and the distinctness of role and function and emphasis and personality is an expression of how the church should be. So what is the nature of the church's unity? It's a Trinity-shaped unity. It's one in purpose, in heart, in mind, in goal, in love. But there's distinctness among the persons, if you will, the people within a church. We're distinct. We're not the same people. R. Kent Hughes had this to say about unity. He says, Christ's prayer for unity does not mean we all should be the same, though many Christians mistakenly assume that. Too many think other believers should be just like them. Carry the same Bible, read the same books, promote the same styles, educate their children in the same way, have the same likes and dislikes. That would be uniformity, not unity. We are not called to be Christian clones. In fact, the insistence that others be just like us is one of the most disunifying forces in the Church of Jesus Christ. It engenders a judgmental inflexibility that hurls people away from the church with deadly force. One of the gospel's glories is that it hallows our individuality even while bringing us into unity. I think that's such a good explanation of unity in the church. We're not after uniformity. We're not trying to be just like everybody else. We're distinct. We are to be who we are, but we're to be together. We're to be in union. So this is not a forget your personality, set your, you know, preferences and giftings aside, and everybody just look and dress and talk and be exactly the same, right? Sameness is not the goal of Jesus in the church. Oneness is. They're not the same thing. Marriage is another analogy of this. Two people become one flesh, which doesn't mean that we lose the things that make us distinct from one another, right? It means we operate as a unit, as a unity, right? Husband and wife are still distinct people with distinct personalities, distinct gifts and skills and weaknesses and hopes and desires and preferences and all those things. Like, we're still different, distinct people. But when that marriage bond happens and the two become one flesh, there is a uniting of plans and purposes and heart and love, and we're moving together, for better or for worse, in the same direction through the hard stuff of life, right? So in the same way, that's how oneness in the church ought to be, right? So we're distinct, we're still individual people, and but we're pursuing the same goals and the same experience of grace. So just as God experiences this oneness among diversity within the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, so the Church of Jesus Christ should experience diversity, distinctness of personality, of gifts, of desires, of roles and functions, but within a way where we're all pulling in the same direction. And we all have the same values and purposes. And not our own values and purposes, but God's values and purposes. Let me ask you this. Do you desire that kind of unity? Do you want that for your church? Do you really want to see God work in you in such a way that you're distinct yet one? Are you willing, even now, to make whatever decisions, sacrifices, changes, or commitments will be necessary to build this kind of Trinity-shaped unity in your fellowship? Because it will take all of that. It will take sacrifices. It will take laying down of my preferences for someone else. It will take loosening my grip on certain things I think are really important that somebody else might see a little differently. It will take sacrifice. And it will take change. Perhaps I should also ask, do you think it's possible? You think it's possible for your church to grow into this kind of Trinity-shaped unity? Well, if so, how is it going to happen? How would this kind of community come about? Well, that leads us to the next observation about Jesus' prayer here, and that is the means of Christian unity, or the answer to the question, how is unity achieved? To use a theological phrase, the answer to that is union with Christ. Union with Christ. Again, to point you back to verses within this prayer, look at verse 21. He prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Okay, so there's this union with Christ. We are in him. What's his is ours. We're connected to him. We're united to him. Down in verse 23, he says again that I am in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So we're connected to Christ. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So here's where we get to that very common phrase throughout the New Testament of being in Christ, or even Christ being in us. Right? It's said and demonstrated in both ways. And this is what he's getting at. He's getting at this relational aspect of being connected to Jesus by faith in such a way that what is his becomes ours. His experience becomes our experience. His resources become our resources. There's a multi-directional union, if you will. We are in Christ. We are in the Father. The Son is in us. The Son and the Father are in each other. Like, Jesus is going in all these directions in this prayer. And if you try to parse it all out, who exactly is where, at what point, it gets confusing and kind of messy. There's like tentacles, if you will, of relationship where the Son and the Father relate to each other and to us, and we relate to them and we relate to each other in this union. But it all stems from our union with Christ, our connectedness to Jesus Himself. We're united to Him by faith, and our shared experience of Christ and His gifts unites us to one another. If you're not united to Christ by faith, you can't be united to other Christians, because you aren't connected to the same vine. Jesus used this analogy down in John 15, as He was in this farewell sermon to His disciples. He used the analogy of a grapevine, and the branches connected to it to express this unity. Let me read you a few verses from this. Back in John 15, starting in verse 1, He says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." I don't know that we always believe that. We don't really think that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. We might go, yeah, with Jesus, we can go farther. We would do better with Jesus, but I can do plenty on my own. Not according to Jesus. Not in trying to forge this kind of Trinity-shaped, Spirit-born unity among the people of God and union with Christ. Apart from Him, nothing. It will not happen if we're not connected vitally to Christ. And to use His own words, abiding in Him. This is a picture of our union with Christ as believers. Our faith connects us to Him as the source of our life and the power for our growth in godliness. So that analogy of a grapevine and its branches is a picture of our union with Christ as believers. If we're not connected to Him this way, and Jesus said that in the negative way in John 15, if we're not connected to Him, we won't bear fruit. It's really that simple. Not connected to Christ, you won't bear fruit in your life. You could have some fake fruit, some plastic fruit. People around you might think it's fruit, but eventually it's going to show itself as not real fruit if you're not connected to Christ as the vine. So in the context of the church's unity, if we're going to apply that same principle to unity, as Jesus does in His prayer, that the unity of the church comes through our union with Him, if we're not connected to Jesus as the vine, as the source of our spiritual life and grow, we will not grow in unity as a church. Your church will not grow together. Your church will splinter and divide and fight and compete and argue, right? That's what happens if we're not connected to the vine in the local church. It goes badly. It gets ugly. Maybe you've seen it. I've seen it. Maybe you've seen the analogy of like an upside down triangle where God is at the top, and then at either of the bottom points is Christians. Sometimes it's in like marriage, so there's like husband, wife. But it really works with any Christian relationship. So there's Christians at the bottom and God at the top. Where if each person, each of the Christians at the bottom, are vitally connected to Christ, in union with Him and growing toward God, guess what they're doing with one another? They're growing toward one another, right? You're getting closer to each other as you get toward God. The opposite would be true. If I'm not growing, if I'm stagnating, or if I'm even going the wrong direction and causing divisions, guess what? I'm moving farther away from the people around me. So there's this vital connection between our union with Christ, our relationship with God, and our relationship with other Christians, and especially within the local church. And I think that can also function a bit like a barometer, you know, which like tells you how something is doing. Like when there is disunity, discontentment, bickering among the church body, guess what? It's a reflection of those people's distance from God. So when the church is not functioning together in unity and oneness, guess where the breakdown is? It's in the union with Christ part. Somewhere along the way, we've stopped abiding in Christ. We've disconnected ourselves from the vine. Not in a like eschatological sense, like, oh no, I'm not saved anymore. But like functionally, we're not living in relation to Christ anymore if we see that happening in the church. As we grow toward God, as we lean into our union with Christ and our connection to Him, we grow toward one another. We start to love one another better. We start to prefer one another. You know, about a year ago, I put a little survey on Facebook. I didn't necessarily expect a whole lot of response from it, but I asked this one question. I said, Christians, what do you think are the biggest obstacles to unity in a church? I just asked that one question. I figured I'd get two or three, you know, people with expressing some engagement or opinion. I got 90 responses on that thing. I was not prepared for that level of engagement. And I was shocked by not only the breadth of the people who responded, because there were people answering the question that I was like, I didn't even know you were a Christian. Are you a Christian? But you got opinions about the church for sure. But by the diversity of opinions about what the problem is, right? Everybody had their diagnosis to make. And I wanted that. I was interested in what people's perspectives are on what keeps Christians from really living in union with one another. So there was this wide diversity of thoughts and opinions about it. You know, the church is too political, or you know, people aren't patient with each other, or nobody's really discipling other people, or whatever. So it was like all kinds of stuff. One guy said it's pineapple on pizza that creates divisions within the church. You know, like that. There's some truth to that. You know, I mean, should pineapple really be on pizza? I mean, it's worth debating. All right. But so there's this diversity of opinions, but also a ferocity and a passion behind the opinions that comes out even on this little Facebook thing. Like, well, here's what I think the problem is. And people are like, you can almost feel the anger coming off of the keyboard, you know, as you're like reading these responses. So everybody has their opinion about why churches can't be the way that they should be. And everybody is very passionate about their opinion about why the church can't be the way that it is. And it made me wonder, maybe a part of the problem here is that we're really committed to our own opinions about what the church should be and about how the church should live. And if everyone in the room is saying, do things my way, I've got it figured out, does that lead to unity and peace? Or does that lead to chaos and competition? I think you know the answer. The Bible gives us a good suggestion, a remedy to that, if you will. Prefer one another. Romans 12:10 gives us this exhortation. I love that verse. It says to outdo one another in showing honor. Prefer one another. You know, maybe if what we're trying to do is lean into our relationship to Christ in such a way that His oneness becomes the oneness that's experienced among the relationships in the body of Christ in the local church, maybe I ought to give preference to somebody else. Maybe I'm going to let you win this argument. I'm going to let this decision go your way. Or I'm going to soften my stance on something that's not like integral to what it means to be a Christian and let this go, right? We'll agree to disagree about some of those things. I think that's an important aspect of unity, quite honestly. Because again, we're not all going to think the same thing about everything. We're not going for sameness. You can think differently and still be one, but it requires this preferring of one another. I'm going to let this thing go for the sake of unity. In the book, The Compelling Community, Jamie Dunlop says this, our churches must understand that Christians are spiritual providers, not consumers. That's a really important distinction. Christians are spiritual providers, not consumers. The New Testament assumes that Christians ask, how can I serve? Rather than, what's in it for me? All Christians are to hold each other accountable. All Christians are to encourage each other in faith. And all Christians are to love deeply and sacrificially. Spiritual consumers commit to a congregation to the extent that commitment benefits them. Spiritual providers commit because of the benefit they've already received in Christ. I've already received all the grace and blessing I could possibly need in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to relate to you a bit differently. I'm going to relate to you by saying, what can I give? How can I serve? How can I help? How can I encourage? How can I come alongside somebody? That ought to be the ethos, the mindset of a follower of Christ in the church. How can I serve? How can I bring the grace of the gospel to bear on relationships within this church? How can I serve the mission and goal of the church corporately with my time, my gifts, my money, my relationships, my words? You go on and on. Paul gives us a really good picture of unity, not to belabor this point, but in Philippians chapter 2, he gives us a really good picture of what it means for Christians to prefer one another. He doesn't use that language exactly in Philippians 2, but here's how he expresses it. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to in this beautiful way, to express how Jesus himself is the perfect expression of humility, of love and service for someone else, sacrificing of himself for the good of another. But that's the very kind of love that he calls Christians to in the church. And that's the kind of unity that Jesus is praying for in John 17. Lord, make them one like we are one. May they be so connected to God, to Christ in faith, that their shared love and experience of God's grace works its way out into relationships where we prefer one another, where we consider others more significant than ourselves. When's the last time you considered somebody else's need or hope or desire or fear or weakness as more important than your own? I don't like my own answer to that question either. It's tough. It's a hard, high calling that he's given us. Nevertheless, that's the life of Christ in his people. We prefer each other. So how does Christian unity come about? By Christians abiding in the vine, being united to Christ and growing toward him. And if we're all doing that, then we're also growing toward one another as well. So union with Christ is the means of Christian unity. That's not an overnight thing either. You don't wake up one morning and go, I am fully united to Christ and fully at peace with my brothers and sisters. It doesn't happen like that, right? It happens over time, and it happens through a process of bumping into each other. Got to be honest. You know, the proverb says iron sharpens iron, and we like to think of that as means like the iron, I don't know, like just says nice things about each other. No, you know how iron sharpens iron? It bangs against it. It bangs off the rusty edges, right? That's how it sharpens it. So sometimes the unity and the love and the growth through these things happen as we have conflict with each other. So at the first sign of conflict, instead of going, I'm done with this, we got to lean in. We got to go, let's press on this. Let's humble ourselves and seek peace and understanding and love and grace. So why is this so important? Why is guarding the unity of the church, rooted in our union with God in Christ, counting others as more significant than ourselves, why is it of such high concern to Jesus? And that's the last thing that he tells us in this prayer. The goal of Christian unity. I'm going to take you there again. Chapter 17, verse 21. He prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Why? That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The goal of Christian unity is that the world would know Jesus. That's what unity in the church is after. That's the effect of a unified church, is Jesus being seen and believed in by the world around. You might think that sounds like an overstatement, but that's what Jesus says, that they may be one so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He says it again down in verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. By the way, Christian, be encouraged. Take heart. The love of God for you is the same love with which He loves His Son, Christ. The same Jesus of whom we hear at His baptism, the Father, the heavens open and the Spirit descends and the voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." That's the way He loves you as His adopted son and daughter. It is amazing that He loves us in this way. But so what's at stake in the unity or disunity of the church is the credibility of the church's witness. If we say to unbelievers in our community, Jesus loves you, Jesus saves sinners, Jesus transforms you and gives you a new life, and then someone comes in to our gatherings and they see a tangled mess of opinions and pride and competition, what kind of witness is that to the glory of Jesus, to the love of Jesus that we've been telling them about? Jesus is love, but we can't stand each other, right? What kind of witness is that? It's terrible. It undermines the credibility of the church at every turn. No matter how much good you think you're doing, no matter how much truth you believe you're preaching, if we are not united with each other and expressing the love of between God, the Father, and Son, and Spirit as blood-bought sons and daughters of God with one another, the truth falls on deaf ears. The good does not go as far as we want it to. In other words, if the church fails to display the glory of Jesus by its loving, selfless, harmonious life in union with Christ and unity with one another, the world will not believe in Jesus and be saved from their sin. And I don't mean that in some, the sky is falling, we got to get out there and evangelize everybody because what will happen, you know, God's not going to have His way if we don't do our thing. That's not what I'm talking about, right? Jesus already said, the sheep will be gathered. There will be one sheepfold and one shepherd. So God will gather His sheep, all right? It's going to happen. But here's the deal. He didn't just ordain the ends. He ordained the means. And the means of His people, His sheep being gathered together, is the united and loving witness and testimony of the church to the grace of the gospel in Christ. That is the means that it will come about. There's been a lot of talk in evangelical churches over the years about programs of evangelism, right? We just need the next like tactic or method or whatever, and you've got your evangelism explosion and your way of the master and your share Jesus without fear or whatever. What's your evangelism program, right, is the question that pastors often ask each other at various events when they get together. You know what God's evangelism program is? The church. His evangelism program is Christians bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, united to Him and to each other through their shared experience of God's grace, living out that grace in community and in union and selflessness and preferring of one another in their life together. That displays to a watching world the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why he prays, God, make them one so that the world will know that you sent me. When they see the church, they should see Christ. Is that true? Do you think when people look at New Life Community Church, they see Jesus? Boy, that's the hope. That's the desire. That's the goal. It's the goal for Imprint Community Church too. When people look at Imprint, do they see Jesus? I don't know. Sometimes, maybe. Not as much as we want them to, right? We want to display Jesus to the world by our unified, loving, others preferring relationships with each other. Thomas Manton said, divisions in the church breed atheism in the world. How many people have you met that say, like, you know, I'm okay with God, but that church thing, it's not for me, right? They can't get along, they're all hypocrites, whatever, right? There's divisions in the church, and people go, that's not for me. But to state it positively, just so I'm not just naysaying here, to state it positively, the church's united front is an enormous evangelistic appeal to the world. It's a call. Come, be reconciled to God through Christ, and thus be reconciled to other brothers and sisters as well. There is enormous potential for a unified church to leave a Jesus-shaped mark on the world around it. That's why we called our church Imprint. We wanted to leave a Jesus-shaped imprint in the community where we lived and served. And what greater testimony to the truth and beauty of the gospel of Jesus could there possibly be in this world than a congregation full of messed up, goofy sinners who love one another, forgive one another, honor one another, serve one another, encourage one another, teach one another, spend time with one another because of their union with Christ by faith? This is the heart of Jesus for his church. This is on his mind as he's about to be crucified and endure incredible suffering. What he's praying for is, God, Father, please make them one. Make them one so that the world might know that you sent me. So that they might know that what I'm about to do is not a waste of time. Right? I'm not going to the cross for nothing. I'm going to the cross for your glory. Let your glory be seen in the church. That's basically what he's asking. Brothers and sisters, this is a remarkable thought, but we have the opportunity to be the answer to Jesus' prayer, at least in part, right? If his prayer is that the church would be one, that the followers of Jesus in the church would be one, then it comes down to us. Are we going to do what it takes? Are we going to give up what we need to give up? Are we going to humble ourselves for the sake of another? Are we going to seek that unity with one another whereby God is glorified and Jesus is seen and the prayer that Jesus asks is answered? It's a pretty amazing thought. Will we be the answer to Jesus' prayer? You can ask that question and reflect on that even within your own congregation, within your own church. How will New Life Community Church answer Jesus' prayer that his people would be one? What relationships need to be re-engaged or repaired? What hurts need to be healed? What offenses need to be confessed? What needs to be apologized for? How might reconciliation be pursued within your church? What things that we hold as that you're holding as super important, and everybody needs to see this the same way, do you maybe need to loosen your grip on for the sake of love and unity in the church? There's all kinds of ways that this could express itself just in the life of your own congregation. But it occurs to me, as we're in the process of investigating, exploring this merger, we might have the opportunity to be an answer to Jesus' prayer in an even bigger way. Not just trying to, you know, mend and grow and seek unity within one congregation, but actually uniting two separate congregations into one congregation. Think that goes in line with Jesus' prayer for his followers to be one? Lord, let there be multiple small churches struggling in the same area to try to keep going. That's not what he prayed. Lord, let them be one, that the glory of Jesus might be seen. Could it be that the merging of New Life Community Church and Imprint Community Church might provide a clearer, stronger expression of the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ and his gospel? Well, all of this, whatever ways the Spirit of God presses this down into our lives and our churches, all of it is for the goal that Jesus' own mission would be accomplished, that the sheep who are scattered might be gathered into one under the leadership and love of their good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me for his glory? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the heart of Jesus that we see, that we get a glimpse of in these verses. Thank you for giving us the opportunity as his followers to live out the kind of love and service and humility and oneness that he had on his mind just before he went to the cross. Father, we recognize we are weak and frail. We recognize, as Jesus himself said, that apart from him, we can do nothing. And so, Father, we pray that you would connect us to you and help us to live into that connection in such a way that our relationships with one another would grow, that the saints at New Life Community Church would love and prefer one another, and that the glory of Jesus would be more clearly seen. Lord, if this merger between our two congregations is a way for that glory to be seen more clearly, Lord, make it so. Pave the way, we pray. But whatever happens, Lord, we pray for the glory of Jesus to be seen clearly in our community and for blood-bought saints of God in this local church to carry the gospel of Jesus into our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our community and around the world, that the sheep might be gathered and that Christ might be the true and precious Shepherd and Savior. We pray for his glory and in his name.